Let me encourage you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And if you're using one of the volumes there in the seats in front of you, it's page 976. And as we like to do, want to draw attention to one particular verse and say a few words to the children who are among us. We like to do this week to week, just as an opportunity to address the young ones directly, encouraging them to engage with God's word and to have some clarity, hopefully, and understanding regarding what I'm going to be preaching about, the passage that we're looking at. And using these times as encouragement for families to be interacting about God's word as you go in and as you come out and as you sit down and stand up day to day and week to week to be interacting about these matters. And so would like to draw our attention to chapter 2, verse 11. And by the way, we also have some handouts in the seats in front of you for children, if that's helpful for them, just in taking some notes or having some things to interact with there as we move through things. But I'd like you to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, and I just want to draw your attention to the first two words of that particular verse. There we find these words, therefore, remember. Therefore, remember. Now, this is the Apostle Paul who is writing this letter to Christians, and he's writing through the inspiration of God himself, and he's encouraging them to remember the things that he is saying, what he's going to say, and really even what he's just said as he leads up to that particular verse, he wants believers to remember. And the big idea that we see with this and that really focuses everything that we're finding in chapter 2 is that Christians need to remember God's salvation. God wants his people to remember his salvation. Christians need to remember his salvation, the greatness of his love in Jesus Christ. Now, remembering is very important, and forgetting things can be very, very dangerous. Children, think about this with me. What would happen if you forgot how to eat food? I mean, could you imagine? You know, you go to eat and you've got food sitting there in front of you and you just forget. You don't know how to eat. Well, if you continued on with that, what would happen? You would starve to death. What if you went somewhere and you forgot where you lived? Or maybe you forgot who your parents were or what car you were supposed to get into. You just totally forgot. That could be a dangerous thing. Or what if you forgot how to talk? You know, you had something important to say to somebody and all of a sudden you just brought it to you and couldn't talk. That would be a dangerous thing as well, and a lot of other things that we could think about. Obviously, some of those are kind of silly, but it's true that forgetting certain things can be very dangerous. You know, if you forget that it's a dangerous thing to run into a busy street to chase a ball that maybe got away, that could be a very dangerous thing. Well, in a spiritual way, if Christians forget the greatness of the salvation that God has given us, if we forget the greatness of his love for us, it can be a very dangerous thing in our lives because our faith begins to get weak and we begin to get afraid and discouraged and we can easily be tempted by all kinds of sin. And so when God says here in Ephesians 2 verse 11 through Paul, therefore remember, he's making a very important point that everything that he is saying, God wants his people to remember so that our faith would be strengthened and that we'd be protected from all of the ways that Satan himself would try to harm us and would try to hurt us. So that's really what we're looking at, that Christians need to remember God's salvation. And more than we might realize, it's very easy to forget how great of a salvation he has called us to and how great his love is for us. And what we're going to be looking at this morning in the passage that we're in are particular aspects of this salvation that God has given to us. So that's the focus, that we are called to remember and to be strengthened in our faith. So with that, we want to go ahead and dismiss those kids who are going to make their way to our building across the driveway, and they're welcome always to remain in here, but we also have classes for them that are sort of geared a little bit more towards their attention and abilities, and of course, many who will be teaching God's word to them as well. For the rest of us, I want to go ahead and read all of verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul is continuing to unfold and to unpack the greatness of the salvation that God has called his people to. And so we'll start again in verse 11 and go through the end of the chapter, the word of our living God. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets, of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is God's living word. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask his help as we gaze into these things. Our Holy Father, the one who alone is the Holy Father, how we pray that you would help us to hear and to understand all that you would say to us today through your word. We ask that you would strengthen our faith in the hope and in the riches and in the power of all that you have called your people to in Jesus Christ and all that you have accomplished for us in him. We ask that you would teach us, that you would search us, that you would correct us, protect us, strengthen us, and help us. We pray that you would do this for your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I have pretty vivid memories of time as a child, as a young child, when I would have very intense fears of my parents getting divorced. It would happen late at night after I had gone to bed, and I would be awakened by hearing my parents having rather spirited discussions, we might say. They were having fights, and it would terrify me. And I don't know why. I can't remember ever being consciously instructed or talked about with regard to divorce, but I would be terrified that my parents were going to get a divorce. And so I would run out of my room crying and interrupt whatever they were discussing, begging them not to have a divorce. And they would reassure me that that wasn't going to happen. And I didn't understand very much, but I had an innate fear of alienation. I couldn't explain it that way at that time, of course, as a young boy, but I was terrified of being alienated, being separated, being estranged from my family, and being in many ways considered as an orphan. And again, I couldn't have described that at that point, but I felt it, and I was terrified by that. Sadly, as we know, and sadly, as many even here, perhaps, in many different ways, have faced the painful and heartbreaking effects of divorce, it's all too common in our world. And indeed, it's a horrible and a grievous reality that can affect people their entire lives on this earth, and in no way diminishing the deeply traumatic impact of divorce. Nonetheless, it is not ultimately ultimate. As great and as devastating a tragedy as it is, which runs contrary to God's clearly revealed will, there is a far greater and eternally more devastating alienation and separation that people can experience. And that is the tragedy of being separated from the eternal God who made the heavens and the earth, and being separated from Him for all eternity. Again, in no way diminishing the pain and the grief and the difficulty of what can happen on a human level, but that pales in comparison to what it would mean to be alienated, separated from God for all eternity. And beloved, for those who, by God's grace, have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know, and are you confident and assured that such alienation from God is completely, permanently removed? Completely and permanently removed. And with the removal of that alienation through the redeeming, reconciling work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all possibility and fear of being abandoned by Him is likewise completely removed. As God reconciles people to Himself through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, adopting them as His children forever, He likewise, through His Word, gives the deepest assurance and security and confidence of belonging to Him, of being welcomed and favored in His presence because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For everyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ, that is our hope and our confidence and our identity. And this indeed is our shared corporate identity as Christians, that we have been reconciled, united to God through Jesus Christ, and thus likewise reconciled and united with every other believer. And the glorious truth is that God has taken we who were orphans in a spiritual sense, and He's adopted us to be members of His household, to be members of His family, to know Him as our Heavenly Father, and to have confidence in His presence because of the righteous work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of His death as a substitute in our place, bearing God's wrath. And beloved, that is our hope. And this is the very truth that Paul is singing out in verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. He is speaking of the corporate identity of the unchangeable position of God's people as His children, the permanent membership in His family that He has granted to us through faith in Christ. And again, this is really the focal point of this entire passage. The privilege, the blessing, the identity, the position that every believer has as a child of God. Perhaps this is most fully expressed in verses 18 and 19 of chapter 2, when he says, "For through Him, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we both," and he's referring to Jews and Gentiles, and we'll talk about the significance of that in a few moments. But he says, "For through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father." We have the privilege, we have the blessing, we have the unspeakable identity of having access to the Father, to know Him as our Father. And not only that He allows us access, but that He Himself has designed and accomplished that access for us. He's the one who's brought us into His presence. So Paul goes on to say that in verse 19, "So then, because you have this access, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You know that if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a member of God's family. He has adopted you. And we learn earlier in Ephesians chapter 1 that He's adopted you because He chose you before the foundation of the world. And He redeemed you from bondage to sin and bondage to His judgment. He redeemed you through the blood of His own Son. And that now by His grace, He's brought you to faith in Himself, and you're no longer an alien. You're no longer a stranger. You're no longer orphaned. You know Him as your Father.
and all of this to his glory.
Now, we know from the book of Ephesians, we talked a little bit about this last week, the central theme, the overarching theme of the entire letter is the glory of God's purposes and his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, Paul speaks about the spiritual blessings that every child of God has in Christ, all to his glory. And that's exactly what he's talking about, the glory of God's purposes and the glory of how he's working those purposes in and through his people. And we saw also last week that in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, that the central aspect of his purposes is that he is working to unite everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. All that had been divided, all that had been destroyed as a result of sin, God in his sovereign eternal purposes and power is working to bring everything to unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul's writing this letter. God is really revealing these things through Paul to strengthen the faith of God's people in his purposes and in what it means to be his people. And in the hope and the joy and the wonder of this work that he is doing to unite all things in Christ, and that if you're in Christ, you've been brought into this in accordance with his eternal purpose and design. And his intention for us in knowing these things and remembering these things is to strengthen our assurance, to strengthen our comfort and our confidence and our security of who we are in Christ, our right sense of identity of who we are in Christ. Well, as all of this connects with what Paul is now saying in verses 11 to 22, as even if you see there on your notes, if you're using that little insert to take notes, Paul's exhortation of remember, as he says there in verses 11 and 12, highlights the significance of what he says throughout this entire chapter. God wants his people to know, never forget what it meant to be lost and what it means to be saved. Now, that may seem self-evident, but is it not true how easily and quickly we forget these glorious truths? And so expanding on what he has described in verses 1 to 10, Paul goes on in verses 11 to 22 to explain the corporate identity believers have in Christ. And as you note there, there's three particular focuses that are emphasized throughout the entire chapter, and even as we're going to look more particularly at verses 11 to 22, there's also three particular focuses in that portion. But this is connecting us with what we previously looked at a couple of months ago when we were in verses 1 to 10 before we took a little break over the summer. So we see there the first thing he wants to draw our remembrance to in verses 1 to 3 is a remembrance of the comprehensive hopelessness of our unconverted condition. Because if we don't rightly understand what we were, we won't fully understand and appreciate what God has made us in Christ. And so he describes our unconverted condition in verses 1 to 3. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Now, if God has brought you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this describes what you were. If you, however, friend, are one who has not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this describes what you are. Whatever else may be true about your life, this is the spiritual reality before God. And this is what Paul is describing for these Ephesian believers and for all believers to ever be mindful of what it is that God saved us from. So the comprehensive hopelessness of our unconverted condition. And then in verses 4 through 10, he speaks of the powerful grace of God's unmerited salvation. That wonderful contrasting word, perhaps the most precious word in the Bible at the beginning of verse 4, but. Against the backdrop of our helpless, hopeless condition because of our own sin and rebellion, God has done something. So he describes this in verses 4 through 10. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, in everything that he's addressing here in verses 1 to 10, within these first two points of remembrance that we see, Paul is focusing there, verses 1 to 10, on the nature of this salvation as it concerns the relationship, as it concerns every person's relationship with God. He's speaking in general, specific but yet general terms regarding the nature of our relationship to God, who we were outside of Christ, what God did in bringing us to saving faith. And it's all his gift. It's all his work. No one can boast about anything. But he's speaking about a person's relationship with God. As he moves into verses 11 and 22, what he's now addressing, and of course he's building on what he's already said in verses 1 to 10, he's focusing on the nature of this salvation as it concerns the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. And I'm sure you noted that even as I read through the text, that there's much reference to this matter of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. Now, just before we move into this third point of remembrance that you see on your outline, it's important for us to consider this, because in our day, the issue of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles in the purposes of God, that whole issue is not as keenly felt for us in our day as it was in the first century. I would guess that most of us here, and even most Christians in America, not all, but most are Gentiles by our heritage. In other words, we come from a non-Jewish heritage. And of course, we stand on 2,000 plus years of church history. But if we put ourselves in the time frame in which Paul is writing, in the first century, as Christ had lived and he died and he rose from the dead and ascended and the Holy Spirit was given and the original apostles began to preach, and we learn of all of this in the book of Acts, if we put ourselves in that time frame, we have to recognize that this was radical for Jewish people to understand and to come to terms with the fact that Gentiles were also included in the saving purposes of God in Christ. This was a major issue in the first century. Because up until the time of Christ and all that unfolded following his death, resurrection, and ascension, the focal point of God's dealings with people centered around his covenant promises with his covenant people, Israel. The nation of Israel was God's chosen people, and they were to be a blessing to all the nations. That was God's design and intention. But as we know from the history of his dealings with his people and with his people's responses to him, the Jews as a whole were largely unfaithful to this calling. And thus, Gentiles, non-Jews, were not only considered outsiders by Jews, but they were despised. They were considered inferior. They were considered a whole different class of people. And this was a major issue in the early church, as you might imagine. So we can only think about and imagine the kinds of tensions that existed in the early church as they were learning that all of the blessings and the privileges of the gospel were not only applicable to Jews, but were likewise applicable in full to Gentiles. You can only imagine what that tension must have been like. And so the radical truth, radical at least in the sense of how it must have been for the early church, the radical truth of Gentile inclusion in the hope of the gospel is really highlighted throughout the book of Acts. And especially in Acts chapters 10 through 15, there's events that transpire that give exposure to the nature of this tension and how radical it was for the early church to come to terms with the fact that all of the blessings of the gospel were intended for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. You see, this is what is the background of Paul writing these things to the Ephesians. And as we've noted before, it's likely that this letter wasn't just to believers in the city of Ephesus. It was most likely a circular letter that was intended to be circulating around the churches of Asia Minor. But Paul knows that these believers are primarily Gentiles. And so lest they fall into the way of thinking that had been the way of thinking for generations and generations and generations, that they somehow were sort of second-class citizens who were kind of only getting the crumbs from the Jewish people, he wants them to understand the full right and privileges and blessings that they have in Christ. And that's why he's expressing all of the things that he's expressing. And he wants them to understand the nature of relationship between Jew and Gentile in the context of the gospel, in the context of all that God has given in the gospel. And so he's already been explaining the riches of those blessings believers have in Christ. Again, that's what he speaks about in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Then from verse 15 to the end of that chapter, he's praying that believers would know the full hope and riches and power of those blessings. And now he's back in chapter 2, addressing the same theme, but expanding on things. And again, as he's already said what he said in verses 1 to 10, which is glorious enough, it's as if he's saying, but wait, there's more. There's more for you to know and more for you to think about and more for you to remember and more for you to glory in. He wants his Gentile readers to understand and appreciate the scope of their salvation within its full Jewish, redemptive, and historical perspective. And so the focus of what he says in verses 11 to 22. So that then just kind of transitions us to this third point of remembrance, that as God's people, he would have us to remember the corporate identity of our unchangeable position. And again, that's really the focus of what he's after in this portion. And you see there are three particular aspects of this corporate identity, or three things that he addresses. And it unfolds very easily to understand in verses 11 to 22. In verses 11 and 12, he focuses on who we were when we were separated from Christ. That's the focus of verse 11 and 12. And then verses 13 to 18, he focuses on what God has done in reconciling us to God and to one another in Christ. And then in verses 19 to 22, he's focusing on who we are now in light of who we were and what God has done. Now, who we are, namely, adopted in Christ. And I use that language of adoption because of what Paul said earlier in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, that he had predestined us to adoption. And of course, that familial language is used in verse 19 when he speaks not only of our citizenship in the kingdom of God, is what is implied there, but also that we are made members of his household. We belong to him. We're part of his family. And so these are the aspects of what he is talking about. And his main point again in all of this is that while Gentile believers don't share the same historical and spiritual heritage as Jews do, he's making the point that all believers, Jews and Gentiles together, share the same eternal spiritual blessings, the same identity and position in Christ. And it couldn't be any more clear than what he says in verse 15, namely that all who are in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, comprise one new man in place of the two. And this is the glory. This is the wonder. It's not so much about Gentile heritage. It's not so much about Jewish heritage. It's about the sovereign purposes of God in Christ. And so the former distinctions in that sense are obsolete. They've been dissolved in the purposes and in the work of Christ. So the issue isn't if a person came to Christ from a Jewish background or if they came from a Gentile background. The truth is they came from a spiritually dead background, whether Jew or Gentile, and it's all about the work that God has done in bringing life through Christ and making them one. Now, I've often said no illustration is perfect, and I would say this again. This illustration I'm about to share is not perfect, but in a small way,
it might help us to think about this in terms of the point that Paul is making regarding Jew and Gentile. You know, those of you who like to bake in the kitchen, you know that when you mix water with flour and maybe add a few other things, you get dough, hopefully, some kind of dough, depending on what you're making. And when you mix water and then we mix flour and a few other things, it all becomes something that it previously was not. And whatever the previous elements were, water or flour or whatever else, those are indistinguishable now in this new thing that has come. Again, in a small, imperfect sense, that's kind of the point, but on a much more glorious way that Paul is making. It's not about Jew. It's not about Gentile. It is about God's saving purposes in Christ and what he is doing with what Paul refers to as a mystery. It's a mystery because it hadn't been previously revealed in the Old Testament. And he's speaking about the church. He's speaking about the redeemed of God and what God has done in making both Jew and Gentile into one new man in Christ, one new reality in place of the two. In fact, if you look just quickly into chapter 3, verses 4 to 6, Paul really summarizes in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 3 what he says in verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. He says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And again, that's the definition of mystery as Paul is using it. He's not saying that it's unknowable. He's saying that it was not known in the Old Covenant. It was not known in the Old Testament times. But now it has been revealed. Now it has been disclosed. What's the nature of the mystery? Verse 6, this is the summary of it all. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That's it. That's the dignity. That's the identity. That is the full right and privileges that every child of God, Jew or Gentile, possesses in Christ. And that's his point. Our corporate identity in our unchangeable position as joint heirs of all of God's riches in Christ. And so we want to look at this in some detail. And you see there on your outline, under this third point, remember the corporate identity of your unchangeable position. Again, three particular focuses: who you were, what God has done, and who you are. For the balance of the time that we have, we're just going to look at that first point, who we were in Christ, and probe a little bit more, or who we were outside of Christ, probe a little bit more deeply into what it is Paul says there in verses 11 and 12. And then in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at the other two sections of what God has done and who we are. So hopefully that makes sense. Hopefully you're tracking with me here. We just want to focus in a little bit to consider what we were outside of Christ, what it is he says in verses 11 and 12. Let me read those two verses again. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now again, the reason that Paul is drawing them to the remembrance of this, that they would think about this, that they would rehearse this in their minds over and over and over again, is not so that they would live in the past, but that they would have a regard for the past, that they might rejoice all the more fully in the fullness of God's blessings in Christ. That's what he's after. And we can understand it this way, that rejoicing in the contents of all that he says in verses 13 to 22 is established on rightly remembering what we were, as he speaks of it there in verses 11 and 12. And of course, what he says in verses 11 and 12 in many ways echoes in an additional way what he's already said in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 regarding our being spiritually dead. One commentator, P.T. O'Brien, has said it this way, quote, "Paul wants to call these matters to their attention so that they'll have a greater understanding and appreciation of the past and the mighty reversal Christ has effected on their behalf. The privileges which they now enjoy would be appreciated all the more if they reflected carefully upon the spiritual condition from which they had been rescued. Another way of, end quote. Another way of saying that is we can't fully understand and appreciate what it means to be saved if we don't really understand and recognize what it meant to be lost. That's the point. So his main point is to highlight their pre-conversion spiritual condition, really in many ways summarized by being separate from Christ, outside the covenant community of Israel, in and through which all of the promises of Christ were anticipated. They were helpless. They were hopeless. They were lost. And it's important to observe that he's not so much describing their pre-Christian experience. He's describing their pre-Christian condition. Whether they knew it or understood it or felt it or experienced it, he's saying this is the way things were. This is the way it was. And that's an important distinction to make, because we know even in our world today, there are many outside of Christ who are very happy, very apparently successful, very apparently satisfied in many different ways. And yet it's kind of like living with an undetected, unnoticeable cancer. It could be destroying your body from the inside out, and yet you'd be oblivious to it in a far greater way is the condition of those who are outside of Christ, because there is eternal wrath and judgment that yet awaits for all who are outside of Christ, as God has revealed. So Paul's not so much describing their pre-Christian experience as much as their condition. And notice the characteristics that he highlights of their condition. And there's a little bit of reference to their experience, as we'll see. But there's really six different characteristics of their pre-Christian condition that he highlights. First of all, we see social rejection. Social rejection. This comes out with what he says here at the beginning of verse 11. Remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And what he's referring to there is Jews would call Gentiles the uncircumcision. And this wasn't just a term of description. It was a term of derision. It was a term of insult. It was a term of the highest degree of shame and arrogance and pain that they could inflict upon Gentiles. Oh, you're one of those uncircumcised. And circumcision, of course, being the sign of God's covenant people that he had established with his people. And so the first thing that they did experience, that they did understand experientially, is a deep and an abiding multi-generational sense of absolute social rejection. Again, this was a term of derision and insult for the Jews to call Gentiles the uncircumcised. In their own rank pride and self-righteousness, believing that they alone were God's favored people, they despised and looked down on the Gentiles as the worst of the worst, as heathen, as outside of any hope of God's favor, estranged from him, and thus massively inferior. And that's what's being expressed by this term. And again, this isn't just like an isolated term that gets thrown out here and there. This was a part of the national identity of Jews with regard to Gentiles. And it was a part of the experience of Gentiles, every other nation, every other people who wasn't a Jew, that they were looked down upon and derided and slandered by the Jews. So this was their comprehensive social rejection that Gentiles lived under. Can you imagine living under that multi-generationally? That's just what pervades your very existence. Oh, uncircumcised, outside of God's favor, outside of any hope. Well, that's the first characteristic. And then he goes on to enumerate, more specifically, five other characteristics. He says, you're separated from Christ. Separated from Christ. And in many ways, that maybe summarizes the essence of it, meaning that they were strangers and aliens to him, as he speaks of that in verse 19 when he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens. Be separate from Christ means that they were ignorant of Christ. They were ignorant of the Messiah, God's promised one that Israel was hoping for, even though the nation as a whole rejected that Messiah and ultimately conspired in the murder of that Messiah. The Gentiles, instead of being connected with Christ and having any regard for Christ, they were given over to idolatry and to the bondage of the flesh and of the world. Again, that's what he describes in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. And such a description is found in various aspects in other places in the New Testament as well. And again, this is really the overarching reality of every unbeliever's situation, separated from Christ, alienated, a stranger to Christ. He goes on to say the next characteristic, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, meaning that they were foreigners. They were outsiders. They were outcasts. The Gentiles, and again, Gentiles is referring to any nation other than the Jews, the whole of humanity other than the Jewish nation. They were not citizens of Israel, thus they didn't share in any of the privileges that Israel had been entrusted with, particularly the promises of God. So the next thing that Paul says is that you were also strangers to the covenants of promise, meaning that you were ignorant of God's covenant promise that he originally established with Abraham. And then through Abraham, it developed more fully as God ordained and moved things along following Abraham, that promise of one who would come as a redeemer and that the nation would be a blessing to all of the nations. That promise was developed and expanded throughout Israel's history. Paul is saying, Gentiles, you were strangers to that. You were oblivious to that. You were outside of all of that. You had no hope. And so that's why he says, really, in a way that sort of, again, summarizes their condition, they have no hope. They were devoid of any sense of messianic hope at all given to Israel. No hope of reconciliation to God. Instead, they were living under his wrath. Now, again, they may not have been consciously aware of this, but this is nonetheless the reality of their condition. Slaves to the lust of the flesh and just living as children of disobedience and under God's wrath, as Paul talks about in verses 1 to 3, having absolutely no hope. And again, then he closes it out by saying, without God in the world. It's interesting, the word without God is atheoi, which is where we get our word atheists. They were without God, and it implies being separated from him, completely outside of the true knowledge of the true God of the universe. Now, Gentiles in all kinds of different forms were idolaters, and sometimes they had physical idols that they worshipped, and other times it was simply the worship of the lust of their flesh and their own self-worship in that sense. So there were myriads of forms of idolatry, but they didn't know the one true God. They didn't worship him in truth, no relationship with him. Instead, again, as Paul says in verses 1 to 3, they were enslaved to the lust of the flesh and the world, ultimately in bondage under God's wrath. Now, why is Paul reminding them again of this? Why is he expanding on what he's already said in verses 1 to 3? The answer is this. He wants to make crystal clear to these believers, as God wants to make crystal clear to every single one of us, there is nothing in their lives that was adequate to save them. And he's doing this to all the more fully magnify the miracle and the wonder of God's saving grace in Christ. They were outside of everything, and yet they were inside of God's eternal purposes to save a people for himself. And that's what he's magnifying. They lived in a massive spiritual predicament with massive spiritual ignorance and death. There was nothing in them at all that in any way made them adequate or made them likely candidates to know the favor of God. The only thing that explains their salvation is God's sovereign eternal purposes in Christ. That's what God wanted these believers that Paul is writing to know. It's what God wants us to know. He wants his people to remember what we were by nature and our condition, that we might rejoice all the more in what we are by God's grace, all to the praise of him. So this is why Paul is focusing on this. This is what helps us fully understand our corporate identity and our permanent, unchangeable position as his people because of what we were. There was nothing in any of us, any more than it would have been for any of these Gentiles, that would engender God to us. It is all according to his sovereign grace, his sovereign love. Well, as we think about these things and move towards pulling everything together and wrapping up, let me just give you two points of application or implications that we might think about. Just two things to think about in relation to this that come out of Paul reminding Gentile believers of what they were before they were saved. Number one, think about this. Human categories of measurement mean nothing before God. Human categories of measurement mean nothing before God. In other words, all the different human categories that we have by which we measure and evaluate who the haves are and who the have-nots are, whether it's with regard to money, whether it's with regard to wisdom, whether it's with regard to strength, whether it's with regard to family background or social status or whatever it may be. Beloved, those mean nothing to God. Why? Because God sees us as human beings who are dead in sin. That's the category that He sees. In His eyes, everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, is a have-not. We all don't have the righteousness we need to be acceptable in His sight. We all don't have enough good works to make ourselves pleasing to Him. All of us are guilty. And by the way, if you want an expanded version of all these things that Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, go to Romans chapters 1 to 3 and read about the fact that all have sinned and fall short in the glory of God. And that's Paul's whole argument in those first three chapters. All, meaning Jews and Gentiles alike, are condemned under God's righteousness and without His righteousness. We all are have-nots. And this is what Paul is emphasizing. Listen, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, doesn't matter if you came from a Christian family or a non-Christian family, doesn't matter if you came from the best home you could ever imagine or the worst home you could ever imagine, doesn't matter if you're smart or if you're ignorant or if you're strong or if you're weak or whatever the case is, we're all the same in God's eyes. Human categories of measurement mean nothing before God. Beloved, your salvation, my salvation, is not based on our anything. Anything. It's based only on God's sovereign choice. Thus, all the glory goes to Him. That's why, as Paul says there in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, nobody can boast. None of us can boast. What do we have to boast about? This was all God's doing. We can't boast about anything. So all the glory goes to Him, even as all of the blessings and the hope and the assurance and the power and the riches and the security and the joy and the peace, that all comes to us in His blessings and in His provision. So it's not about Jew or Gentile. It's about this one new man that God is making in Christ. And human categories of measurement mean nothing before God. And the second point of application to think about, I've already really alluded to, is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, is only saved by God's grace only through the blood of Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, salvation is the work of God, not the work of human hands. It's the work of God. And again, this is what Paul has spoken of in verses 1 to 10. It's what he's elaborating on here. But God. And that's why, again, we see that glorious contrasting transitive word in the beginning of verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus. And you see the emphasis. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were outside. You were away from the promises. And he'll go on to say a little bit later, these promises, the work of God in salvation, His grace is for those who were far off, those who are near. Listen, it doesn't matter. It's all God's grace. It's all God's grace. I love what Jerry Bridges says with respect to the extent and the amount of God's grace. He says, no one is so good that they're beyond the need of God's grace, and no one is so bad that they're beyond the reach of God's grace. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Do you rest your head at night in that assurance and in that confidence that Christ has paid for your sins in full and that all the blessings that God has given to you in Christ are yours in full? That's the battleground of faith. You know, Smokey, at the end of his prayer earlier, quoted from Psalm 130, verses 4 and 5. In the earlier part of that psalm, David is agonizing over the guilt and shame of his sin. He says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." And then he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand?" That's the distress. That's the dilemma. If you, God, keep track of sins, who has any hope before you? But again, the glorious contrast, "But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Now, David was anticipating that by faith. He couldn't understand fully all the things that God was designing and purposing and accomplishing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking to that in anticipation by faith. We're given the privilege of seeing that more fully because of where we live in redemptive history and what God has given. God does forgive. He doesn't mark our iniquities. If we are trusting Christ, looking to Him, they're forgiven, permanently removed, cast into the depths of the sea, as God says through the prophet Micah. Beloved, God can save anyone He chooses. He can save anyone from the darkest depth of sin and death. He can save anyone He chooses. And gloriously so, He will save everyone He chooses. That's another sermon for another time. But He does. And that's Paul's point. This is all of God. The Jews can't boast. The Gentiles can't boast. None of us can boast. It is all of God. So, beloved, this is why Christians need to remember God's salvation and His great love. To be remembering, never forgetting what we were and who we were outside of our Christ, or outside of Christ and the reality of our condition, and to remember what God has done in saving us. All of us who belong to Him through faith have been brought by Him, and we own the unspeakable privilege and identity of being known as His children, members of His household, members of His family. If you're a believer here today, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, you know there's no fear of alienation or abandonment from your Heavenly Father? None at all. In fact, He's sovereign over every event and affair and circumstance and issue and burden and care in your life, and He's working everything together for your good in His purposes and promises. He's working everything together after the counsel of His will. That's why He calls us to hope in Him and trust in Him, even in the midst of pain and difficulty and perplexity and hard things that He often ordains for us, not out of cruelty, but out of love to deepen our dependency upon Him and our joy in salvation. And again, dear friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, not only verses 11 and 12, but also verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, as I mentioned earlier, describe you. Your sinful condition is like an undetected cancer that is eating away at the reality of your soul. And even now, God says that you're under His wrath. He would have you to flee to Christ and to repent from your independence from God and dependence upon yourself, and to flee to Christ and to receive Him by faith as the Lord and Savior of your life, and to know this reconciliation and peace and joy and hope and life that is offered you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as simple as crying out to Him and looking to Him and asking that He would take over your life, turning from your sin. How do any of us explain our salvation? It's the grace of God. All we can say is the grace of God, and praise God that it's so. Let's close together. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your great faithfulness to Your great purposes. Thank You for the great wonder of salvation. We thank You for giving us Your word to spur us on in remembering these things, that we might understand and that we might rightly appreciate and value and rejoice in the riches and the wonder of this salvation, and that we might likewise share in Your purposes in walking worthy of this great calling that You've given us in the hope of all of Your grace in Christ. May You bring these things to bear in each one of our lives in the ways that You intend, through what You have been pleased to feed our souls with this day. We trust You to do this in Christ's name.